Well, good evening, friends. Pastor Colin here with our evening study. I am out here in our prayer garden today, and I'm actually recording this earlier in the day rather than inside by my fire. And I'll tell you, I probably should have chosen the fire. The forecast called for mostly sunny conditions today with a high of 39, and I thought that'll be a nice day to sit outside and do the study. But as it has developed, it's mostly cloudy and a little windy. I don't know if you can hear it, but that's okay. We'll make do. We have our tea here, our Earl Grey, and I don't know if you can see this cup, but it's a cup that I got over Christmas. It's Santa Claus. It says, "You're all naughty," Romans 3:10-12. So you can look that up and read it. I thought it was kind of cute, but holds my tea very well. Not as well as that Yeti cup I have, but this one does the job just the same. Well, this evening we're in, if you want to join me, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to go about halfway through it, and then we'll pick up with the rest of it next week. And remember, next week, we're not going to be doing the video devotion. Next week, we're going to be actually back in the sanctuary. So I hope you join us. We'll be there at about 7 o'clock. It'll go until about 8 o'clock, and we're going to keep going through our study. But it's a really good service to come out to. It's a great way to worship again throughout the week. You know, sometimes the way the schedules go and the way life is, you can't get to church on a Sunday. Or, you know, the way your week goes, you might need more church than just Sunday, so you come out on Wednesday to have your cup filled. And my cup here is about half full, but on Wednesday it can be overflowing, and that's what we do with this service. That's what it started as. That's what the heart of it is, to be a midweek service, not a devotion online every week, you know, forever. We did this for a season, but, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And I think that the season for this has been a very eventful one, but at the same time, it's the end of the season. We're looking to get back into the church, get back into our regular routine as much as we can. You know, sitting out here, and I'm reminded of when all this started. You know, it was 9 months ago or so, and we received word that this virus was sweeping the nation, and our county here in Pennsylvania, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe was the first county in the nation to actually be closed down. We were one of the last counties in the state to reopen. And the virus that we've been dealing with for the past 9 months has certainly taken its toll on many people in a variety of ways. We have never suggested that this pandemic is nothing. We've never suggested that it is a conspiracy or anything like that. Certainly, it is very clear that very early on it was politicized, which is unfortunate because it makes it very difficult for people then to know what's real and what's politics. But certainly, there's a very real threat out there for some people, and for some, it can be very real and very dangerous, and has been, as we've had a number of our church come down with this virus, a number of our church have lost friends or family to it. And so it is certainly something to be aware of. But the Bible tells us that we don't live in fear, that we're not given a spirit of fear, it tells us in Timothy, but rather of power and love and self-control. And so we believe that although there are many challenges in this world, many things that threaten our safety at any given moment, it could be a virus, it could be a war, it could be in some areas of persecution of the church, it could be financial, political, relational, whatever it may be, there's a number of things that we deal with and contend with in life at any given moment. We believe that although that is true, what we have to gain through the fellowship of believers, through the body of Christ, through the reassurance of just being around people that are going through it too, and you can have that connection. The assurance that we have in the gospel, that although all of this surprises us, none of it surprises the Lord, that He knew what was coming when He said in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, plans for a hope and for a future. We know this isn't the end. It won't be the end of the church. In fact, we have seen in so many different ways over the past year, the church has been blessed beyond measure, and in ways I would submit to you would never have happened had it not been for this pandemic. And so in Romans 8, it says that all things work to the good of those who love God. We have seen that. And certainly there have been tragedies. There have also been incredible blessings that we've seen over the past year. So with all of that being said, I'm looking forward to getting back into our Wednesday service, being with you, seeing your smiling faces, not having to look at a camera every week. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but it just isn't the same. So the plan is we're going to meet at 7 o'clock in the sanctuary next Wednesday. We're going to record the service. We're going to post that later. It's much simpler than trying to live stream. But we want to see you. We want you to come out. The bookstore is going to be open before and after for a little while. So if there's anything you want to pick up, you'll be able to do that. Give you an opportunity to, you know, come in here into the parlor and get a hot drink. Because we do have our coffee machine and our complimentary fridge and all that good stuff. So some time for fellowship. Also, if you're a person who's been following us online and you haven't been able to come in person yet, maybe because of the size of the crowds or didn't work with your schedule or whatever it may be, Wednesday may be a good option. And I say that because not only is it a different day and different time, but because the crowd tends to be much lower, you can kind of come in, sit down, have as much distance as you want, you can exit very discreetly, and you don't really have to come into contact with anybody, but yet you can still be there in the presence of the body. And so that may be an opportunity for some who have hesitated for whatever reason they have, and we've always maintained that that's going to be a personal choice. But this may be kind of a happy middle ground where you can come in, you can worship, you can be among the fellowship, and yet you don't have to worry about being in the crowd or anything like that. So I do hope you join us next Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Looking forward to it. And I want to welcome you to our study this evening. Like I said, we're going to go through a little bit of chapter 7. Probably won't be quite as long as typically, just because of the wind. And it might not seem very windy on camera, but I'm telling you, there's just this constant breeze, and it hits your knuckles. And well, I've got my tea here, but either way, it's a good crisp breeze. Praise the Lord for the good crisp breeze. And of course, recording this early in the day because it gets so dark so quickly this time of year here in our state that we want to make sure there's plenty of daylight. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to join me there. And just as a quick recap, at the end of chapter 6, Paul was dealing with fleeing, it says in my Bible as a heading, fleeing sexual immorality. And it was talking about how our bodies are designed and created to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And with that comes a sort of responsibility that we as believers and people possess to maintain that body in a pure fashion. Because this is where the Lord resides. When a person confesses Christ and puts his trust in the work and the finished work of our Lord on the cross, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit then indwells that individual and that you become the temple. There was the tabernacle of the Old Testament. There was the temple when they got in Jerusalem. And then the temple was destroyed. In fact, it still hasn't been rebuilt yet. But the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the life of the believer. And because of that, because our body becomes the dwelling place of the Lord here on earth, very much as it was at the tabernacle, very much as it was in the temple, we have a responsibility to maintain the purity of that, just like they did the tabernacle, just like they did with the temple. That type of purity extends into all kinds of facets of our life. It deals with what we consume, it deals with how we socialize, it deals with the things that we let affect how we live and the things that we bring into our influence, and it affects what we do with this body, how we use it, and how we use it in a relationship, an intimate relationship with others. And so he ends with that. He says, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's how chapter 6 ends. And he continues in chapter 7 with very much the same theme. Now, I'm sure that you're aware of this, but in case you're not, I just want to let you know that when the Bible was written, when the Spirit moved through the hands of these men and they penned the words of Scripture, they didn't have chapters and verses. That was added much later. These were very often one long discourse. It was a letter or a book or something that might have been kind of crudely divided, but nothing like what we see today. And so very often when we come to a new chapter, it's actually in the middle of the continuation of a thought. In this particular case, that happens to be what we see going on. And so he goes from fleeing sexual immorality to how that affects us in a marriage setting. And so he begins in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. It's interesting that he said in concern to what you wrote. So what we see is that this church has been in communication with the Apostle Paul, and no doubt they're questioning some things. You recall that they live in the middle of the city of Corinth in a time, in an era, when the Roman culture was such that men and women could fraternize and fornicate with whoever they wanted. Typically the man would do that. And he would have usually a wife at home that would raise the children. He might have a type of concubine or a mistress on the side that would be for pleasure. There would be the Roman bathhouses. There would be these massive sexual orgies. There would be all kinds of stuff going on. And it was considered to be a normal part of their culture. Nobody even batted an eye. Well, when it comes to the city of Corinth, they've taken this stuff to a whole new level, so much so that the surrounding area has even started to criticize them as being too bad. They're too immoral. Soon after the death of Jesus Christ, there was an emperor that arose in Rome called Caligula. You might have heard of him. He only ruled for a few years before he was actually assassinated. One of the things that kind of pushed the Roman Senate over the edge to take this guy out was that he decided not only was he going to be declared a god, but then at some point he came up with the idea that in order to raise money, in order to show that he was superior to the Senate, in order to establish himself as the ruling authority in Rome, and to do all of these things, he would prostitute out the wives of the Senate to whoever it was that wanted to pay the admission fee. So for a fee, you could come and you could sleep with the senator's wife. Well, as you might imagine, that didn't go well for the senators, and in the end, they ended up killing Caligula for it. But that was the kind of debauchery that's going on in the world. And so when this church at Corinth is starting up, they're wondering about these things. They're reading the Bible, they're reading the law, they're reading the words of Christ, they're learning about all this stuff, and so they no doubt have some questions about what's okay and what's not okay, and the Apostle Paul, as their pastor, is responding to it. I also think it's an interesting thing that they asked him a question and he answered the question. You know, it's been said before that one of a pastor's most serious worries is that he tells people what they don't want to know, and in this case they're asking the question. And we encourage that here, by the way. If you have any questions about your faith or theology or anything, contact one of the pastors. We'd love to sit down and talk to you. But they did. They contacted their pastor. They asked him about these issues of sexual morality. And so he says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so we have this concept of a monogamous relationship that takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, where there was Adam and Eve, and the husband and the wife, they came together and they were one body, they were one flesh. And it says, and a man would leave his father and mother and hold tight to his wife. And it's all singular there. And that was always the intent, that there would be a singular monogamous relationship between one groom and one bride. And of course, you probably know, but what that does is that it gives us a worldly way of reenacting the monogamous relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. We are one body, He is one God, the triune God, but we have one God in heaven, one body of Christ, and forever we are linked. There is no pantheon of gods, there's no other way to achieve eternal salvation. There is no other way to be saved. There's no other way to come into God's grace. It's not like you can have all of these different options, like if it were a spiritual buffet. And so there's one bride, there's one way, there's one God, there's one heaven. It's monogamous. And we reenact that in our marriage. One bride, one marriage, one groom, one husband, one relationship. And so he says they should have their own. And it goes on to say, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One of the greatest desires of the human person is that of a sexual nature. And people have often wondered why it's so strong, but going back to what I just said about us being united as one because the church and Christ are united as one, if you consider for just a moment when the Lord created Adam and Eve in the garden, and He created Adam, and when He created Adam, He had in one person the full image of God. But then it very quickly became evident that it would not be good, and it was never intended to be such, that this individual person would exist in isolation. In fact, our God doesn't exist in spiritual or divine isolation. There's the three parts to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there's a perfect relationship among those three. And taking that entirety of the image of God and putting it into one person would create an incredibly lonely individual. And so God takes Adam and causes him to fall into a deep sleep and then divides him into two natures. We have the lion in Adam and the lamb we have in Eve. We have the masculine and the feminine. We have the fraternal or the paternal, and we have the maternal side in the side of Eve. And so we see that God then takes His nature and separates it from the father and the mother side of the total image of God. The nature and the nurture and all of these things are then parted down the middle. And so because what we have done is red, and what God has done is to separate the image of God into two equal halves, there is always a longing to rejoin those two. It's much deeper than just the physical connection. There is a spiritual and emotional connection that accompanies that. And there will always be that desire for the two halves to come back together. And so we see that we shouldn't keep that from one another, because that is such a strong lure to sexual immorality, to defiling the temple of the Lord. That, by the way, that urge exists in everybody. You ever want to know if there's proof of God, you know, outside the church, and if unbelievers are under the same God as we are? Just look at how they behave. Understand that the same desire to bring the two halves of the single God back together exists not just in believers, but also unbelievers. The Bible tells us that God has put, in Ecclesiastes, God has put an eternity into the hearts of men, and that it's something that only the Lord can fill. In other words, you have a God-sized hole in your soul and spirit and heart that only God can fill. We see that because we all have a conscience. We see that because we all have the same desire to reunite the two halves, the two sides, the two natures of the single God. And so it says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, he says, not a command, I say this, that I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. It was Paul's belief, and it's very true, that when we come together in the bonds of marriage, there's a great blessing in that. There's no doubt about it, but there is also a loss of certain availability when it comes to service. When we have a wife or a husband, and we have a family and a career, and we have a home, and we have commitments, and there's the PTA at the school, and there's the teachers' meetings, and the sports, and the shopping, and all the holidays and birthdays, you very quickly see how the schedule of a life begins to fill up. Paul kept himself single. He was a celibate man. And so he says he wishes that all people were like him, because it is true that in that kind of living, there is an availability for service that doesn't exist in a married couple. There are some churches, in fact, I believe it's the Catholic Church, that requires, or used to anyway, their priests to remain celibate and single because of this very thing, to be completely available to God. I think that in our culture, there seems to be this stigma against singleness, and how if a person lives a life of singleness, that there's always this pressure, it seems, to find somebody and to get married or to have a family. And certainly there's a blessing in that, and it's not to criticize anybody who does. I'm married, I have kids, and I love my family. It's a blessing to do it. We're commanded to get together and to multiply and fill the earth and do all that, and so we do as a human race. We're obedient with that command. But there is also a very special blessing to those who are completely available to the Lord. And so that's what Paul's talking about. He's not coming down on marriage as being bad. Marriage isn't bad. But we would have to recognize that when we commit our lives to the service of another person, we remove a portion of availability to service of the Lord. And so he says, it's not a command. He wishes that all were as he is, but each has his own gift. It is a gift. Celibacy is a gift from God. And it says, one of one kind and another of another. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Again, going back to the whole, we're available to the Lord, we're available for service. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. You know, back in these times, it talks all about the husband divorcing the wife or the wife separating. It was true that only the husband could give permission for a divorce. In fact, going all the way back to the Old Testament, it was the case that if a divorce was going to happen, the husband had to give the wife a certificate of divorce. And it wasn't to get him off the hook of any responsibilities. It was because it was recognized at the time that the wife had very little in the way of civil rights and civil liberties. And so if the husband didn't release her from the bonds of marriage and she didn't have something proving that, she was not able in those times to free herself. And so it was a mercy for the wife at the time for the husband to give her that certificate, because if he was going to go off and do something else and abandon her and she didn't have that, then forever she would be bound to him, which is why later Paul will write about that very thing and And he says that if one person is abandoned by the other, that they're no longer bound, because it would happen. Husbands would selfishly run off and leave their wives, leave their families, go pursue something else. Meanwhile, the wife would have no recourse to do anything legally to separate herself. She couldn't get remarried. She couldn't move on with her life. She couldn't really do anything because she had this marriage that was still there. And so he talks about the husband not divorcing his wife. That's why it refers to it one directionally that way. But the gist is here that divorce should always be the last option, and it is in the church. There are some times in the Bible where God permits divorce, but I should say, one, he never commands it, and two, more than that, the Bible says he hates it. But he does permit it, because the Lord recognizes that we're sinners, we're fallen, we're not going to get it perfect. And very often in marriage, there is some kind of sexual sin. There's an immorality that happens. There's abuse that unfortunately happens in marriage sometimes. And so there are a variety of different reasons that a marriage could be unreconcilable. And so he allows it in some cases. However, it is always preferred that if it can happen, the marriage would be reconciled. And so the Apostle Paul touches on that here, and he talks about that. He goes on to say, I missed my page. I actually didn't turn to the right page. He goes on to say in the next verse, "To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" It does happen where two people who are unbelievers get married and one of them gets saved. And because the Bible commands believers to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and because Israel was commanded to not be unequally yoked with the pagan world, the question would come up in the church. If two unbelievers get to be married and then one of them is saved, are they now unequally yoked? Do they have to divorce? And so the Apostle Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. We don't separate on that, because it is entirely possible, and likely, by the way, that the unbelieving spouse will be brought into faith by their faithful husband or wife or whatever the case is. And I can tell you personally, I have seen this happen. I have seen it where a wife comes to the faith and her husband is quite slow to follow, but eventually realizes that she's in church all the time, and you know her heart is with the Lord, and she's interested in these things, and he starts to feel a sort of isolation in a social way. She doesn't want to do the things that she used to do, and his interests are very different. And so it is that it occurs where the husband, rather than just giving up and leaving, will, because he loves his wife, show at least a little bit, even a modicum of interest in the things that the wife is interested in. And you notice the sun actually came out. And through that, I have seen where husbands are then introduced to the faith and join the church, become saved. I've seen then where an unbelieving couple is led into the faith through the believing spouse. And so the advice is no, not to separate, not to divorce. Pray for that person. Pray them into faith. Pray them toward the Lord. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their soul. Pray for them as you continue to grow in your faith and realize that they might not quite be as far along as you are, but rather we pray for that other person. And so it says, the unbelieving husband is made holy, the unbelieving wife is made holy. And it goes on at the very end to answer this kind, or ask this open-ended question: how do you know whether you'll save your husband or your wife? We have no idea how powerful the witness is of a person who lives their faith in front of somebody who not only receives it, but respects that individual. If it's that important to you, then the people around you who love you will likely be curious as to why, which opens a door for evangelism, which opens the door for salvation, which opens all kinds of doors for service. And so should there be that kind of disparagement within a relationship, the Apostle Paul says, hang in there, pray for them, be a godly husband, be a godly wife in front of the spouse, because we have no idea whether God is going to use that to bring them into a relationship with Him. We're going to stop right there. We're going to pick up with the rest of chapter 7. If you want to go ahead and read ahead for next week, verse 17 through the end of the chapter, hopefully we'll get through the end of the chapter. But since we only did 16 chapters today, and there's still, 25 or so chapters left, I don't know. It'll be a stretch, but we'll try. We're going to have a whole hour next week, so maybe we will have more success in getting through the whole thing. But that's the plan. So I hope to see you next Wednesday at 7 o'clock here at the church. Not online, not live. We'll post it later, but here at the church. Tell your friends. Bring your Bibles. We'll have our parlor open. The bookstore will be open. You can pick up some resources if you would like. Our book of the month, we're getting more of that in. I don't know if we'll have it by next Wednesday. We hopefully will, but we'll have that available. It's from Dr. Ben Carson, and it's called Taking a Chance, or Take the Chance, I'm sorry. And it's all about taking chances in life, in our faith, and in how we live, and not to be living in this plastic bubble, but rather to go out and take the chance by living your faith in front of other people. But I hope you join us for that, and I hope you join us for this Sunday as well as we continue in our series called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you want to read ahead in there, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Matthew, going through the first 12 verses, so I hope you join us for that. But until then, I'm going to get inside. My tea is now pretty cold. Not iced tea, but it is almost iced tea, and I'm going to warm that up. I hope you have a blessed week. I hope to see you Sunday. I hope to see you Wednesday, but until we see you again, God bless you all, and grace and peace to you.